congregation today. Pray that they're well and having a good Lord's Day as well. We're going to be in the lesson book as we finish our study on the New Testament church. The last few lessons we've been taking a look at various congregations that are discussed in the New Testament scriptures. And the last of that study is going to involve the congregations, the churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and the seven churches that are mentioned there. And so the plan is today is that we're going to at least do an overview of those seven churches and discuss kind of some of the themes, some of the commonalities and the messages that Jesus has for those seven churches. And then the next week or two or three or however many it takes Mickey to go through and take a look at those more in-depth individually. But we want to at least take an overview of these messages and some of the themes that are revealed there for us to learn. So if you want to go ahead and, as I will now, I haven't put my marker there into Revelation chapter 2. We'll be referring to those passages frequently this morning. So before we begin, as we open our class, Gary, would you be willing to start our class with a word of prayer?
Father, we come to you so thankful for the beauty of your creation that you have provided for us, for the plan that you have provided for us, for the word that you have preserved and provided for us. There's so many things, Father, we have to be thankful for. The love that you have for us, the love that we have for each other, the common hope that we have in your Son. These things should produce joy in our lives. We pray that help us to see that, remind us of that every day. As we study your word, we ask you help imprint it upon our hearts, that we may internalize it, that may become who we are, that your love may be manifested in our actions with each other and with the world on a daily basis. We ask that as we gather together and study this morning, bless the things that we do and that we discuss, that you help us to continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you bless those who are away from us, that you keep them safe, that we may be reunited again on the next Lord's Day to study. If that not be your will, Father, that we may all be united again in the eternal life with you. We pray that you continue to watch over us this day. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. All right, as we begin this study, I think it would be appropriate for us to, before we get into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, was there some introductory comments in chapter 1 of Revelation, beginning in verse 12, John, the author of the book of Revelation, speaks of a vision that he has. And I think these comments from verse 9 through the end of the chapter set the context then for the study of these seven churches. And Jonathan, would you read for us verses 9 through the end of the chapter of chapter 1?
I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, is on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
So from this, the very simple points we simply want to make in regards to the messages that are about to be given to these seven churches. Who is the originator of these messages? It is Jesus. So it is the Lord. It is Him. And notice in verse 12 and 13, again, the seven golden lampstands referring to the seven churches. He makes that point in verse 20. But in verse 13, it says that where is Jesus in relation to these seven golden lampstands or these seven churches? He's in the midst of them, which indicates what?
He's in the midst of the churches.
He's in the midst of the churches, that he knows what's going on in those churches, that he's involved with them, that he's speaking from his intimacy with these seven churches. And so from the Lord's knowledge of these seven churches, then he has these messages to send to them. Now, one of the simple things, again, as I work on is, I appreciate Gary pointed out, the ability to call things to mind. I was simply working with myself yesterday to make sure that when we speak of the seven churches of Asia, can I remember them in order? And how many, anybody here without looking, can you name them in order? Okay, let me see. Like I said, I was working on it. It should be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. How did I end up with eight? My fingers don't work too well, but I think I got all seven, correct? And that's, again, one thing that being able to call to mind is remember who these seven congregations are, seven churches that he addresses to. So we have Ephesus, Smyrna, we have Pergamum, Thyatira, we have Sardis, we have Philadelphia, and then we have Laodicea. Now, one point that the author of the book makes that, you know, I really had never thought of was a question, but the point is that what is much of the book of Revelation, what type of language is much of the book written in?
Figurative
language. And so are these chapter 2 and 3, are these figurative churches and symbolic messages to those churches? And I would like to suggest, I've never understood that to be the case, and I don't see anything in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that indicates that it is symbolic in nature, that these are hypothetical, you know, congregations of the Lord's people, but these are real churches and real cities, real people, real Christians, with real issues, with real strengths, with real weaknesses, and are not meant to be kind of just theoretical in nature, but this is real. Yes, David? Right, right, absolutely. So, and that speaks again to the point of being Jesus being in their midst, in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Again, we see that all of these seven churches are relatively close in proximity to each other, and have reason to believe that at least many of these we know that he spent time in. We know he spent time in Ephesus, and certainly we've spent a lot of time studying that epistle as well. Now, just in terms of an overview, again, of the messages, and mainly that's what we're going to do today, but just as I've read through these time and time again over this past week, there's some things that kind of jumped out at me as you looked at all the messages together to the seven churches. For example, first of all, what did Jesus say to all of the seven churches in the opening remarks to each? And really, this is the point you just made, David. What did he say to all of them? He started with the words, "I know." And, you know, when we stop to think about that, Jesus knew exactly what was going on in those congregations. And, in fact, he knew them better than who knew them. than they themselves knew them, you know. And we'll elaborate on that just a little bit. But the fact is, Jesus knew the state of those congregations. He knew what was going on. In five of those, he used the phrase, "I know your deeds." And so I know you, and I know what you're doing, and I know what you're not doing. And to one of them, to the congregation of Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation." As he not only knows who we are and what we are, he knows what we're going through. He knows what we're dealing with. And, you know, sometimes we might deal in life with things and you wonder, does anybody know? Does anybody really know what I'm going through? Jesus knows. He knows on an individual level. And when we think about this, when we think about the fact that Jesus knows, we need to think about it on a personal level as well. Does Jesus know our hearts better than we know our hearts? Does Jesus know our life? Does Jesus know our deeds, our thoughts, our actions? Again, better than anybody. Right, exactly. To Pergamum, he changed it just a bit and says, "I know where you dwell, and I know what's going on in your life as a church. I know the conditions there. Again, I know what's going on." And so as we think about this, one of the things that we need to stop and yes, this was written to specific congregations, but is there a timeless aspect to these messages that we can learn from? Absolutely, because Jesus knows what we're doing here in this congregation. Every congregation of the Lord's people throughout the world, throughout all times, he knows. And so we have to ask ourselves, Fifth Street East here in Lancaster, Jesus knows. He knows what our strengths, he knows what our weaknesses are, he knows what we're doing well, and he knows where we need to repent and work on things. And so we need to think about that, that we live in his presence. He knows what's going on. And to the extent that he knows of us individually, he knows what we're doing as a church. I believe it's Psalms 139. If you want to turn to that passage, when I think about God's knowledge of me, and the application, I believe, could also be made to us as a church, that his knowledge is intimate. He knows every detail. And Psalm 139 is a psalm of David that makes that point when David realized how much God knew of his life. He says there in Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." And so David, again, recognizes that personally in his life, you know everything there is to know about me. You know my thoughts before I have a thought. You know the words that I'm going to say. You know everywhere I go, everything I do. And the thing is that did David, as you read through the Psalms, you could take that. Some might take that intimate knowledge and that awareness of every thought, everything, every time, everywhere. And they might view that as like a you know the old big brother concept that, you know, God is just there to watch me, to get me. But when you read the Psalms, how did David view that awareness of God's presence in his life?
As a blessing.
And again, I'm off the top of my head. It's early in the book of Psalms. Well, it's somewhere he described God as being a very present help in his life. The fact that he was always there to be of help and assistance in his life. And so David took that intimacy of his mind, of his thoughts, of his ways, as a comforting thing, as being a way of divine help whenever he needed that.
Psalm 46,
thank you. And so, again, we go back to the point in terms of us as a congregation. We may have our perception of ourselves as a congregation in one way, but we've got to remember that, as he said to all the seven churches, I know your deeds, I know where you dwell, and I know your tribulation, I know what you're going through. And God knows as well for us today. So what do we do with that knowledge? I guess seek to know how he views congregations. And that's perhaps in the purpose in studying these seven churches, to see what he had to say about real congregations of real Christians, of real people, and to see his perspective, to understand how he looks at congregations of the Lord people, and not view them as we do. Again, as when the choice was made to make David king. And the whole point is that when you talk, the difference between Saul and David, when you looked at them physically, who looked the part from a physical point of view? Saul looked like a king. I mean, he had the stature of a king, and when you looked at somebody as from a physical point of being a leader, boy, Saul fit the bill. I mean, he looked like a king. David, not so much. Kind of short, kind of ordinary, kind of, you know, didn't look like a king should look. But the whole point, and remember, when God told Samuel to go anoint David as king, what did he tell Samuel about his choice of David? Says, I don't look at people as you look at them, because I look at the heart. And David's got the heart that I'm looking for to be a king. And so again, from an outward perspective, we might look at congregations from a human perspective. The building looks right, the name looks right, you know, from a physical point of view, it looks good. But again, God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart of the congregation, and he looks at the heart of who we are individually. So as we consider these, it really kind of struck me how that every time he said to the churches, I know. Another thing that has been kind of touched upon, David, you kind of mentioned this also, most contained both commendations and condemnations. Most of them contained both. But there are some exceptions. And what are the exceptions?
Smyrna.
Okay, Smyrna, and which did leave out? Okay. What else?
Laodicea didn't have anything good to be said about
it. Okay. And?
Philadelphia.
And I was almost ready to put Sardis in with Laodicea, because collectively as a congregation, Jesus didn't have anything positive to say collectively about them, but he did have some accommodation to say about some individuals in that congregation. And so I almost thought about it in terms of, you know, in terms of the church as a whole. He didn't have anything really positive to say about Sardis in terms of them collectively. So yes, Smyrna and Philadelphia only contained encouragement, positive commendations. And we'll take a look at the different aspects of the message to them as opposed to the others. And then Laodicea only contained rebuke. And the point here is that every congregation is different. Every group of the Lord's people have different things that they need to continue to build upon. And there's some different things that we all need to address, similar again to our individual lives.
Yeah, as you look at the different criticisms, it's maybe a little enlightening to look at the most common, just statistically, the three of them out of the criticisms were things that weren't necessarily that we would classify as, you know, egregious sins. They were indifference. You're dead. You're cold. You don't care. You've lost your love. That was the most common criticism out of all those. That ought to tell us something.
Right. Exactly. And we're going to touch on that some more here in a minute. That's absolutely one of the themes that kind of that struck me too as you look at these. All right, so One issue, another theme that we're going to look on as you read throughout all these seven messages is there's an issue receiving both commendation and condemnation is how each dealt with doctrinal purity. You notice there are several letters that dealt with the teaching of so-and-so that they either tolerated or were not tolerating. And so that was another theme that was noted here as I went through that. Doctrinal purity was important in terms of sound teaching, in terms of the type of teaching that they accepted, you know, or were they willing to accept just about anything. For example, the first letter we have is Ephesus, and you'll notice in Ephesus that the message to them was in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Drop down to verse 6, and yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans are referenced in another message to the church also, and that it talked about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So to Ephesus, it mentioned that they had put to the test false apostles, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so, again, an aspect of doctrinal purity, and he commended those in Ephesus for the fact that not just everyone who came through the door and says, I'm an apostle or I'm a preacher, you know, they put them to the test. And is there a lesson for us to learn today in regards to that? We need to put to those to the test who call themselves preachers, who call themselves proclaimers of God's word. Some of the passages we might think in association with that would be, I believe, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where John writes, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And also the letters to both Titus and Timothy dealt with the need to maintain the sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And again, in both 1 and 2 Timothy, there's more admonitions about the need for sound teaching, sound doctrine. And we see here again the theme in these messages about sound doctrine. You also have Pergamum, where there they were rebuked because they had some who held the teaching of Balaam and some who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There was false teaching in Pergamum. And kind of like the church in Corinth, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, what was the church in Corinth chided in terms of their accepting of? They were accepting the immorality that was existing there. And you almost see here in Pergamum that they're accepting of the false teaching, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And they hadn't addressed that. They hadn't, you know, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, and Paul talked to them about those Judaizing teachers that were in coming to the Galatians, and he says in verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That is, when those false teachers came to the churches of Galatia, Paul says, you know, I wouldn't accept them even for an hour. I didn't give them a door. I wouldn't be accepting of the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the teaching of the Judaizers and so forth. But yet to the church of Pergamum, there was some work to do, and they needed to repent of their accepting and their tolerating of the false teaching that was going on there. And then finally, there was the church in Thyatira, and there was those who were following after Jezebel and the teaching of Jezebel. And in that congregation, there were some who were following after that and some who weren't. But again, they needed to deal with the false teaching and the influence of Jezebel, as it were, in Thyatira. So the question for us is, how focused are we on you know, putting to the test those who preach and teach before us and making sure that we're maintaining the sound doctrine? Now, we mentioned that all but two of the messages to the seven churches had some type of of rebuke or condemnations, things that they needed to address. And in those five churches who received some sort of rebuke, what was the common directive given to all five of them? Repent. It's a simple, you know, simple message. But all five of them, each one, Jesus told them, you need to repent. You need to repent of these things that I pointed out. And repentance is something that, obviously, when we examine our lives individually, and when we examine ourselves as a church, if there's something that we see is not right, we need to address it. And the question is, in some of these cases, what does repentance demand? Now, for example, we talked about Pergamum and the false teaching there. What would repentance demand of them? Put away the false teachers. No longer give them the opportunity to be like at 2 Timothy 2:24 and to, in gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. So they needed to repent of that, and there was something they needed to do. Now, Gary earlier mentioned, for example, the church in Ephesus. The condemnation to them was they had left their first love. What's the fruit of repentance there?
It says do the first works.
Okay. And on a practical level, what does that mean?
Start loving them again.
Like you did. And, you know, sometimes, you know, I've talked with those who, you ever had a conversation with those who've just come out of the waters of baptism? Ever talked with those who just obeyed the gospel? And what's, you know, what's that day like, David? It's a great day, and you're enthusiastic, and you're zealous, and you want to learn, you want to grow, and it's a great day. And I've told many who have obeyed the gospel, I said, don't forget today. Don't forget what you're feeling right now, because you need to use that as a benchmark, because, again, if we're going to do the deeds we did at first, if we're going to be the Christian we were at first, for those of us who've been a Christian a number of years, and I believe September will be 36 years for me. Do I remember what it was like 36 years ago and the days that followed? We need to hold on to that. We need to remember the deeds we did at first. And so the demands of repentance sometimes, and that's, you know, going back to our first love, you know, we talk about when we sin, there's basically two types of sin. There's the sin of omission and the sin of commission. The sins of commission, the things we do that we shouldn't be doing, we repent by going on your way and sinning no more, as Jesus told the woman caught in adultery. We stop doing things. But sins of omission, things that we should be doing that we aren't, how do we repent of those? We got to start doing things that we haven't been doing. And I don't know about you, but I have a harder time in my life starting to do the things I should rather than stopping doing the things I shouldn't. It's talking about creating new habits or going back to those habits that we once had. You know, how many of you have tried to exercise before? How many of you got into a rhythm of exercising and where it was really there? And then how many of you have left that? What's it like trying to go back? It's hard. Physical discipline, once you leave it, it's hard to go back. You can. Perhaps I need to. Spiritually, again, the same thing. When we've left our first love, when we no longer have that zeal and that enthusiasm, that dedication, that commitment that we once had, that's hard to get it back, but we've got to. We've got to repent of that.
It just reminded me of the commercial on the TV that reminded me of the principle of inertia, is that those things that are at rest tend to stay at rest, and those things that are in motion tend to stay in motion. So if you can get up off your chair and get in motion, then it's easier to stay in motion. And that's, I think that's the hardest part.
Yeah, from a physical or spiritual point of view. That might be a good sermon title, Spiritual Inertia, because we need that, and that's why we've got to be busy doing something, in some way serving the Lord with the zeal, with the fervor that we once had. And those, that interesting thing, and those in Ephesus, we just pointed out what was one of the commendable aspects, as I described it. They were doctrinally, they were sound, weren't they? They were, you know, you talk about, boy, they preach the truth. They don't accept false teachers, good thing. But the thing that they needed to work on was spiritually. They had let things, the spiritual zeal, fervor, commitment wasn't there anymore. And so evidently, doctrinal purity without spiritual fervor is not adequate, not sufficient in the Lord's sight. Another overview aspect. One of the things we pointed out is Jesus knows. How many of the congregations, churches to which these messages were given had incorrectly assessed their spiritual condition?
Thou hast a name that you live, but you are dead.
Okay, that's one. We've already pointed out one of the churches that had only something positive say was, who were the two with only positive comments? Smyrna and Philadelphia. One of those two had incorrectly kind of assessed themselves. Which is who?
Smyrna.
Yeah. And they kind of view themselves as poor, as perhaps not doing well. But in fact, what verse is that in? That's verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. So, and when Smyrna looked at themselves and they said, we're poor, how were they looking at things? And you, poor in what sense? Probably. Physically? Yeah. You know, financially, things weren't well. You looked at their building, you know, where they met at probably didn't look like much. Maybe they just met in a tent. You know, financially, they didn't have a lot going for them. And in fact, when you talk with those of denominations or other churches of Christ, maybe those who are institutional, who believe in the social gospel, things like that. Have you ever had anybody point out to you, like, on the basis of, well, look how blessed we are and how prosperous we are. Look at our numbers and look how big we are. Look how small you are. And so we must be right because we're doing well. We're big. We're growing. You know, in fancy building. You're small. Got to, you know, your building doesn't look that well. So we must be approved by God. Is that type of assessment ever going on today? And I've heard it myself, and maybe Smyrna was that church that, again, you look at them and physically they didn't look like that. Maybe a small group, they didn't have a lot of resources from a physical point of view, and they felt we're not much. But what did Jesus say of them? It's you're rich spiritually. You got a lot going for you. And so again, it's that whole. And sometimes, even though, you know, many of us know of, and we might consider ourselves a very small congregation, like we can't really impact much. There's only just a few of us here, and there's not much good we can do, and really we're not that strong because we don't have many. But Jesus might look at us and go, "You're rich, because you do have a lot going for you. You're sound. You're zealous. You're doctrinally. You're sound, and you're maintaining that first love and so forth, the things that are commendable." So there are incorrect assessments. How were Smyrna and Laodicea opposites? We just talked about Smyrna. They thought they were poor, but they were rich.
Laodiceans thought they had everything they needed.
They thought they were rich. And Jesus says, "You're poor and miserable and blind and wretched and naked. You think you have everything. You've got the fancy building. You've got a huge membership. You've, from a physical point of view, you think you've got everything." And Jesus says, "You don't realize how exposed you are and how spiritually weak and poor you are." And so again, it's that whole aspect of, look, are we looking at things physically or are we looking at things spiritually? We talked about also about Sardis. What's the message, what was the incorrect assessment of Sardis? Somebody mentioned that just a moment ago. They're the ones who thought they were, they had
a reputation
for being alive, but in fact were dead. How much does reputation amongst the brotherhood really count? Not in Jesus' sight. Does that kind of concern you just a little bit in terms of applying to things today? We know of congregations that have a reputation for being sound. What will that buy you? Well, that and $1.50 will buy you a cup of coffee, right? The fact is that, again, in God's sight, what is the truth? And so we need to, you know, that's not to minimize, is reputation important? As a congregation, we hopefully will have a reputation for standing for what's right, like Ephesus did, that we don't tolerate false teachers. But we need to go beyond simply, well, that congregation's been there for years. Yeah, they've been there for 60, 80 years, something like that. They've always been labeled a sound congregation. And again, it's kind of one of those, well, they've got that long-running reputation of being somewhere that, and perhaps you're like me, we know of congregations all over the country, the world. Perhaps that at one point in our lives, we would say, that's a good place to work and worship with. But as the years have gone by, it can't be maintained. So that should kind of concern us just a little bit, that three of the seven congregations to which Jesus had these messages, their assessment wasn't accurate. What they thought was not what God thought. And as a congregation, we need to concern ourselves with that, to make sure we see ourselves as Jesus did. Does that concern yourself individually as well? Are you a little concerned that maybe you see yourself not as how God sees you? So that's one of the themes I picked up as we looked at these seven churches. Another thing is, what is the common exhortation towards the end of each message to every one of them? And when you look at the book of Revelation, what is, let's step back, the book of Revelation, what is the, if you had to boil the whole book down to one sentence or one one idea, what is it? What's the book about? I'm sorry? Keep pressing on. It's about the spiritual battle, right? I mean, Revelation is about the battle between Satan and his forces and the church and God and his people. And ultimately, cut to the end, you want to know how the book turns out, who wins. You know, God. The whole book is about the victory that God and his people and those who are faithful to him will have. So in light of that, what is the common exhortation given towards the end of every one of the messages? He who overcomes. Okay? There's a message to all of these of the need to overcome. And that speaks to what? This spiritual battle that existed in the first century to these churches then. And that spiritual battle is going on today. And I'm fairly confident then, based upon the fact that Jesus said it to all seven churches, he would say it to us here, if you can overcome. And to each of them, then the promise is kind of phrased in a different way, but to he who overcomes, the reward is promised. And the reward will be promised to us if we can overcome the spiritual battles that we face collectively, the individual battles we face spiritually in our own lives. But again, you can't read about these seven churches and not come away with the need to overcome. As Paul told Timothy, to fight the good fight of faith. Again, the article Mickey wrote today on the epistle of Jude, verse 3 of that epistle, as they dealt with the false teachers, says to, what's the operative phrase in Jude verse 3? Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. You know, fight that good fight. We need to overcome. And sometimes when you think about some of the rebukes, for example, to Ephesus, to Laodicea, the need to overcome is to overcome, it's not just Satan, but it's to overcome self, isn't it? I mean, those in Ephesus, who do they need to overcome? I mean, it's really kind of a look in the mirror kind of thing. They've got to overcome themselves. Because, they've allowed, Satan certainly has tried to tempt them to leave their first love, but they've allowed it to happen, and it's kind of, you got to get over yourself and your lackadaisical attitude that you have. So again, it speaks of our great spiritual battle, even in this book, in Revelation chapter 13, And in verse 7, I mentioned that this book deals with the battle, the spiritual battle. And in verse 7, speaking of this battle, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority in, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to them. All I can say is I know in my life, I don't often enough, and it needs to be a daily kind of a thought process, the fact that every day of our lives, we have someone who's trying to spiritually destroy us. Do we stop and think about that? David? Right. And that's, again, that's how we overcome. And, and you know, overcoming is how we deal with the particular spiritual battle we're facing. So Satan's warring against us. I mean, every day of our lives, he is trying to overcome us, as we just read in Revelation chapter 13. He's trying to get at you. He's trying to, you know, use his schemes and his tactics. And he uses them on congregations, too. And he'll use it on us here. He'll use it on congregations of the Lord's people everywhere. And we've got to be aware of that. We've got to be vigilant against that. Revelation 12:11 talks about how we overcome him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony, and we don't love our lives even unto the point of death, are the three points from Revelation 12:11.
In Ephesians 6, we look at that and we can say, well, that's pretty overwhelming. How do we fight against that?
Right.
Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that. How to fight against the wilds, and he gives us that God has equipped us with the things, his armor,
yeah,
fight against those things so that we can withstand.
And the interesting point I always like to remember about Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor is he tells us to put on the full armor of God, right? Is there anywhere in that context from Ephesians 6:10 on where he tells us to take it off? You know, it's one of those things you're to put on, but it's kind of like, you know, those who are in the military, sometimes you put on the uniform and then you take it off. But as Christians, there's never a time to take off the armor that he's told us to put on. We've got to live in it.
And how effective is it if we only put on pieces of it?
Right. Exactly. So, our great spiritual battle. Common to the two positive positive letters, plus the one to Thyatira, was the attribute, again, to those two in Smyrna. Think about Smyrna and Philadelphia. You talk about the spiritual battles they're going through, but so far, Jesus says, you're doing well. What's the word he uses for those congregations that are doing well? It's the idea of perseverance. You know, the word perseverance is used three times, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and Thyatira. And those who are doing well, who are fighting the good fight of faith, who are striving to maintain their first love, he tells them, hang in there. Don't quit. Persevere. I think that's interesting that there isn't a place to quit then, even when things are going well. Each of the letters is concluded with what statement? Every letter is finished with the same statement. Jonathan? And the point of that is what?
Listen to what
he has to say. Listen to what he's telling you.
Do it.
Right, listen with understanding. I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 8. It talks about when Ezra the scribe stood up to listen, and they all listened with understanding. That is, they made the application. So, and also, he who has an ear to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's saying that to those in those congregations, but that also then makes application to who? That's the phrase that brings us, you know, to the year 2011 and to us. If we have an ear to hear, listen to what Jesus is saying to these churches, because he's saying it to us as well. David?
Seven churches, but as you read each one, it it's in a way said seven different times. So there's an urgency there.
Yes, it is. Again, what's the key, the three keys to effective education? Repetition, 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 right? So we need to listen. We need to listen to those things. So again, it when you read them all together, again, there were some these themes that popped out, and I think it's some important themes and points for us to remember. But as I kind of went back and tried to summarize what are some of the overall, what are some of the things we need to focus on, here's kind of the themes I came up with. Number one, doctrinal purity. We talked about that. We need to make sure that we're keeping the sound doctrine, that we're properly dealing with false teachers. Number two, moral purity. He addressed those who obviously had tolerated moral impurities, those who were following Jezebel, so forth. And that's one of the things that popped up. The aspect of zeal and love. The church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, who left their first love, who were now just, Jesus said to those of Laodicea, what was the rebuke there? I would that you were hot or cold, but you are lukewarm. And Jesus wanted to spit him out of his mouth. So to both of those, the aspect of zeal and love and maintaining that zeal and love like we did at the first. We had the theme of perseverance, that when we are doing what we need to do and we're serving God faithfully, we got to persevere in those things. We've got to endure. We have the theme of needing to overcome. We have the theme of the spiritual battles that Satan is waging war then and now, and we've got to overcome. We have the tools to overcome, and we can do that, but it's our battle to fight, and so we've got to make sure and focus on that. We have the theme of repentance, that every time there was something that was identified that needed fixing, he told them, you've got to change it, you've got to repent. You've got to do that 180 in your life and bear the fruits of repentance. And then finally, in each of those, there's kind of the theme of divine judgment, that God will one day render his judgment. And we've got to view that these letters that we've been given the opportunity to hear is our chance to prepare for that judgment. So anyway, we'll go on from here. And Mickey, I think, mentioned we've already studied the first church somewhat in depth, that is Ephesus. And so I think next week, Lord willing, we'll kind of go into each of the congregations a little bit more individually, which are going to include Ephesus, Smyrna, their tribulation, and then Pergamum and so forth. And I think it's good. I found some tools online that were kind of some spreadsheets that had each church across the top and had you fill in, again, what was the condemnation, what was the rebuke, you know, what was the action they needed to take. And it kind of helps, I think, to go through each one and kind of summarize each one yourself. So thank you for your time.
No, I didn't. So it starts on page 2. You might want to mention that.
Okay. So it's summary. Is it all there?
I don't know. There's 3 pages. So this is from 2 weeks ago.
Yes, how'd that happen? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, so
and it's labeled 1, 2, 3. So it's.
Well, that's strange.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so you got 2 pages. 1 on here is what it is. Okay. The stumps were saying.
So before I begin my sermon this morning, I've got to go back and review the last time I preached, right?
Exactly.
Okay.
Thank you. But if you're time traveling, you would say yes.
just say yes and amuse him.
Oh.
Humor, mother.
The announcements.
Say that again.
This list matches everything you have.
Yeah.
Go up there.